Let's pray God's blessing now on our minds to give us understanding of His Word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before Your throne of grace now as those who are in need of Your Spirit to enlighten our minds and to help us see and understand what the Scripture says and means and how it applies to us. Help us to see Christ this morning. Help us to understand Your Word, that we would think rightly about You and about this very important topic of temptation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Taking a one-week detour from our Genesis series, as we've watched Jacob be tempted and tried in many, many different ways throughout his life. We're going to see even more of that, especially with his son Joseph, as we get into that section of Genesis. Just wanted to talk a little bit about trials and temptations and having a proper biblical understanding of those things. And also, just real quick, I've given you an outline, and I've also put on the back of that sheet some thoughts for a Sabbath discussion and meditation for you and your family for this afternoon, if you'd like to go through those to help jog your memory on what we covered this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, this is God's word. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. May God bless the reading of His infallible word. Temptations and trials are common fare in a world that is ravaged by sin as ours is. The effects of sin are all around us. The entire created order, we're told in Romans chapter 8, groans under the curse of sin. And even among the people of God, the redeemed community of faith, those who have been born again, effectually called, united to Christ, and made alive, we still have the motions and affections towards evil in our hearts at times that still plague us, even as children of God. While we have been set free from the guilt and set free from the tyrannical power and enslavement to sin, we have not yet been delivered from its presence. It's still very much a part of our experience, even as believers. And because of that, temptation is a reality for us. It's something we face every day. Temptations arise from within our own sinful hearts, and they also come to us from the outside. And trials and afflictions also encircle and threaten us every day of our lives. We live in a world of great uncertainty, and we don't know what tomorrow will bring, what even today might bring in terms of bad news or an affliction or a trial or an injury or something. And thus, this single verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, is one of the better known passages of the Bible because of the great hope that it gives to us. When we face temptations or trials, especially when our struggle with sin leaves us feeling defeated and helpless. Have you ever felt that before? In conflict with certain sins, I can't win. It just keeps winning. It keeps defeating me. Maybe I should just give up. Can I ever get over this? Can I ever really beat this sin? Can I ever really be done with it finally? And of course, this verse of God's Word is only going to be true of those who have that kind of attitude, of those who really have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who really want to please God. They will be the ones who struggle the most with temptation. Because you see, the non-believer is still enslaved to sin. He's not dealing with temptation. Everything sin tells him to do, he does. He doesn't struggle. There's no fight. There's no war. There's nothing like that. And of course, this verse gives hope to those who do fight the good fight. And what a great hope indeed for those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are not the slaves of sin any longer if we are Christians. And God will help and enable us to live as changed people. Born again, washed, justified, sanctified, adopted, liberated from the dominion of sin. And yet the very same apostle, Paul, who said in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. He also said in the very next chapter, in Romans 7:15, what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he wraps it up with this. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my sinful nature, the law of sin. And so the temptations and the trials are always going to be part of our experience, even as Christians. And so all of us together must understand and believe real change is possible for us. It is possible to overcome temptation. It is possible to really be tempted and to simply, in the power of God, say, no, I will not. It is possible for your besetting sin to come at you and to really have a go at you and for you to say, no, I will not do it. We must believe that because we, who formerly were the slaves of sin, have been broken free and are now the slaves of Christ, the slaves of righteousness. You know, when Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah, when he went back to his hometown of Nazareth, remember that? In Luke chapter 4, and he took the Isaiah scroll, and he stood up and read this passage and said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. One of the great things he read was this from Isaiah 61. Jesus stood up in that synagogue and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. What is that talking about? Who are the captives? Every sinner Jesus came to save was a captive of sin, and he has liberated them from it. He has set them free from its tyrannical dominion over them by his power. Christ gives us liberty. Liberty from sin will be our new experience, our new life. No longer are we bound by the chains of sin. Christ has shattered them, broken them, and set us free. Those chains have been broken by his power. But, and there's always the but coming, the continuing presence of the old sinful nature is still very much in love with sin in us, isn't it? You still see it in your heart. I still love certain sins. I still love them. God, help me hate them. Why don't I hate them more? But in this war, I want to assure you what the scriptures tell us is that faith will get the victory. Faith gets the victory. We may at times be left by God to what our confession, what we just recited together, calls manifold temptations and the corruption of our own hearts. We may even fall very hard, flat on our face at times in our war with sin and temptation. But what this passage of Scripture here promises us is that falling to sin is not inevitable. It's not inevitable for us. When we fall, it's no one's fault but our own. What God would have us learn from the passage before us here is that in our hour of fiercest battle, look for the way out. He's promised to give it to you. There will be a way of escape if only we will see it and take it. Call upon him and remember his faithfulness. God is for you. He's not against you at all. In fact, God himself never tempts us to sin. Never. That's a biblical principle. We're going to look at that from the book of James here in a moment. Even when the temptations come at us, and the trials come against us. The design of God in his sovereign plan is always our good in those things. And thus, even when all else seems to be against us, even when the hand of God in that moment is putting us through a trial, not a temptation because he doesn't tempt us, but when God is afflicting us, when we're going through a trial, he is still for us. He is still for you, for me. And the promise of this passage is still ours. And we can bear up under that trial. We can say to our temptations when they happen to us, we can say no. We have a choice. You can say no to temptation. When you're facing down your hardest and besetting sin, you can say no. And when you see that way out that God has promised you, you can take it. You can take it. So when you are in the throes of sadness, when you're feeling defeated by sin, if you're on the edge of despair because of bad news you've gotten, because of a trial, because of an ongoing issue in your life, you can, by God's faithfulness, say what the psalm writers reminded themselves of three separate times in the Psalms. You find this exact phrase in Psalm 42 verse 5, 42 verse 11, and Psalm 43 verse 5. Here it is. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. When you feel defeated and disgusted with yourself, you can recall the faithfulness of your Creator and your Redeemer, and that he will not allow you to be tempted or afflicted beyond what you are able. Remember that promise when you're at your lowest point, when it hurts the most, this is not too much for me. God, who knows me better than I know myself, it's not too much. He's not going to give me more than I'm able. He's promised me he won't, and so he will not do it. Never. And this passage, of course, does not give us a license to just charge into anything with the presumption, well, God's going to give me a way out, so I can do anything I want, no matter how foolish or tempting it might be. We can't just trust that God will deliver us if we tempt or test him ourselves by being foolish. But this passage does forbid us from being in a state of despair, and it does forbid us from surrendering to sin and declaring defeat. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, you are never defeated by sin. Never. You may lose some battles, but Jesus Christ has set you free from its power. He has set you free from its dominion, from its tyranny. He has broken that. Is there a sin or a group of sins or a circumstance in your life that you just can't seem to shake? Are there ongoing trials and sins that seem like trying to wrestle an 800-pound gorilla every time it comes up? Then take heart in the promise of this passage. It's a glorious thing for us to remember. So let's walk through it. I've given you a 3-point outline there in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along that way, there's a nice natural threefold division in the text itself. Point number one I've called, no trials or temptations are unique. No trials or temptations are unique. Verse 13, the first phrase says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Okay, let's stop right there. The first point to note is that the Greek word that's translated temptation there, the term is peirasmos. It's also validly translated as trial. And so really what this passage is probably pointing to is not only temptations, but trials. Temptations and trials will not be more than we can bear. And it may very well be the case that Paul has both trials and temptations in mind, especially given that he reminds them of Israel's trials and their temptations. Everything that he says in the passage leading up to verse 13 includes Israel's temptations and their trials. And so he probably has both things in mind. The commentator William Hendrickson wrote this about it, about that word peirasmos, quote, as is true of all languages, Greek has words that have several meanings. The expression temptation is one of them, for it can also denote a trial. In his epistle, James says, God does not tempt anyone. True, yet Jesus teaches his disciples the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He leaves the origin of temptation an open question. A succinct distinction is that temptations are from Satan, but trials are from God. Does Paul intend to say temptation or trial in verse 13? Perhaps he wishes to convey both meanings. To illustrate, Satan appears before God in heaven, and God allows him to tempt Job to put his faith on trial. But God uses Satan to demonstrate that Job is able to endure his trials, for in the end, Job's faith triumphs, end quote. So Hendrickson points out that perhaps Paul is wishing to convey both meanings, temptations and trials. No trial that you go through, no temptation that you go through is unique to you. Many others have experienced the exact same identical stuff that we do. Contrary to what many people are inclined to think about our generation, we are not the most interesting people who have ever lived in the world. We are not unique in the world. Yes, we have some pretty clever toys that no one else has ever had. We have gadgets that no one else has ever had. But the experiences that we have are not unique. The temptations we face, they're common to everybody, of all nations and all generations and all epochs of church and human history. The trials and temptations we face have been experienced by people of every walk of life and every era of history. The people of Israel, think of them. They had experienced it. They experienced it all when it comes to trials and temptations. I mean, what didn't they experience? That generation that was enslaved in Egypt had its male children murdered en masse, thrown into the Nile River. Imagine it. Imagine what a trial that would be to give birth to a child and have that child cut from the cord and thrown into a river. They felt the whips of their Egyptian taskmasters. They saw the terror of God displayed for them and the plagues upon Egypt. They watched the parting of the Red Sea and were supernaturally fed with manna and water in the wilderness. They had seen and experienced just about every kind of temptation and hardship that we could ever even imagine. And in the verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 leading up to verse 13 here, there are some pretty stern warnings to the Corinthian congregation not to imitate the sinful tendencies of the Israelites that were before them. The entire Old Testament, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, was written in order to dissuade us from imitating their idolatrous, discontented, and immoral ways. And in the verse right before verse 13, look at verse 12 there. Look at verse 12 in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So when you read the Old Testament, when we look at what the Israelites did, when we look at the fact that they worshipped a golden calf immediately, let us never look down on them and say, how could they be that foolish? How could they be that evil? If only they could be as righteous as we are. Oh no. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We are no different from them. Our idols are simply a little more sophisticated. That's all there is to it. You see, Paul needed to give them an encouragement after all these stern warnings. And remember, he tells them, God struck 23,000 people dead at Baal of Peor. Remember when the Israelite men committed sexual immorality with Moabite women and God unleashed a plague of serpents into the camp and 23,000 men were killed before they raised the bronze serpent and God finally takes the plague away. Paul has reminded the Corinthians of all these things, and he needed to because the Corinthian church was a moral disaster. That church was a mess. And Paul is saying, remember how God dealt with his people of old? He struck a lot of them dead for these very same kinds of sins. And so the people need some encouragement now. That's what verse 13 is. After all these warnings, Paul then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I want to give you this encouragement. Nothing you face is unique to you. People before you have experienced it. People will experience it in the future. People are experiencing the same kinds of temptations that you are right now, and the same kinds of pain and heartache that you are experiencing right now. And so the first phrase of the verse is simply to remind us of that. We don't experience super or mega temptations. We don't experience temptations or trials that are just so big, so bad, that they just completely consume and overwhelm us. God's promised not to do that to us. Temptations and trials, yes. Things that are too much for us to bear, no. He won't do that to us. Our temptations may seem strong and may make us very weary, but they are not unique. No one can ever say these words. No one understands what I'm going through. It's not the case. There are many people who understand what you're going through because nothing you're going through is unique. Other people have experienced it. Now, it may be the case that there are some people who don't understand what you are going through, but it will never be the case that no one does, because our experiences are common to humanity. 200 years ago, people struggled with depression. Back then, they called it melancholy. If you ever read any of the old biographies of Puritans, they would say that old Charles Spurgeon and William Cooper and many others, they had a case of melancholy. Now, people struggled with rebellious children long ago. They struggled with finances long ago. They struggled with job security, marriage, drug addiction, laziness, and everything else that we do. And so, take heart. The very same God who enabled Joseph to run out of Potiphar's house and to leave his wife behind is the very same God who is able to help us say no to our temptations. He is able to give us the ability to do that when we are tempted in the very same ways that they were, the very same ways that other people that we know are. That's one of the reasons that God gives us the community of the church, because our experiences aren't unique. We all go through the same kinds of things together. We all have much insight, much help, much encouragement that we can give to each other. That's why God calls us to live life in covenant and community together. Let's move into point number two. Temptation is not beyond what we are able. Look at the next phrase after the semicolon there. But God is faithful. There is much that we could all gain by simply meditating on that phrase. God is faithful. And I wouldn't be surprised if some Puritan wrote an 800-page book on those three words. Yes, you and I experience temptations that are common to all men everywhere, but God is faithful. Temptations and trials are going to happen, but God is faithful. Don't worry. All of us are able to look at our lives and see His faithfulness. If you're a Christian, and you believe the gospel, you are a walking example of God's faithfulness. The new life that you have in Christ is an example of God's faithfulness to what He promised to do. God broke us. God gave us repentance. God opened our eyes. God unstopped our ears. God effectually called us and saved us. What greater demonstration of faithfulness could God give to His children than that He saved our souls? He showed us our sin. He sent His Son, and He was nailed to a cross in our behalf. He is faithful. No matter what I experience, I always have Jesus. I always have the cross. I always have my sins forgiven. He is faithful. Though the incredible trials and temptations of the through the incredible trials and temptations of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, God demonstrated His faithfulness, didn't He? That's one of the main things God is showing us throughout the book of Genesis. That no matter what Abraham did, or Isaac did, or Jacob, no matter how badly they messed up, or how successful they were, God was absolutely faithful to them. He's the tie that binds. He's the one who never changes. Promises which He made to the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, before they were expelled for their sin, God has fulfilled them by coming into the world in the person of Christ and going to the cross in behalf of His church. And when we consider this most precious of truths, that God is faithful, what is our response to that? This passage says, no trial, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. Why is that there? So that we would have hope. There's nothing worse than living life hopeless. You feel defeated by a sin? Here's hope. God is faithful. He is faithful. Hope for the future. God's love covers His children. It's always around us. We are among the faithful who take shelter under the outstretched wings of the Almighty. Trials, yes. Temptations, yes. And our promise-keeping, promise-making Lord will walk by our side and be faithful to us. He has promised us His presence and that His love will never fail us. When we consider the faithfulness of God, the great call of God to us is to walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? It means that even when circumstances are contrary to us, and when all else seems lost, the anchor of God's promises still holds. His faithfulness still holds. No matter what happens, it still holds. God is faithful. When Christian martyrs faced their deaths, by all outward appearances, they had been abandoned by God. Imagine Christian people, men, women, and their children, in Roman prisons, in the precincts of a Colosseum, where hungry lions and bears were going to be unleashed on them to kill them. What did it look like? God's abandoned them. God has simply allowed them to just die. He's given them a trial that no one could bear. And yet we know that in those very moments, God continued to be faithful, and that those people who were eaten by lions will have a better resurrection. God is faithful. No matter what happens, He's faithful. When Christian meets the demon Apollyon in the Pilgrim's Progress, they have a long dialogue in which the demon tries his best to make Christian turn around and go back to the city of destruction. And the demon Apollyon is unable to get Christian to turn back, and he eventually becomes so angry that he just jumps on him and pounces on him and starts throwing darts at him to try to kill him, wounding him severely in several places before Christian finally, barely escapes with his life. But in the dialogue preceding their combat, Apollyon makes this statement regarding the trials and horrible deaths that true disciples of Christ often face, as an argument to say, look, God's not faithful, Christian. You don't know what might happen to you. Listen to how he says it. Apollyon says to Christian, consider again, when thou art in cool blood, what thou art like to meet with in the way that thou goest. Thou knowest that for the most part, his servants come to an ill end, because they are transgressors against me and my ways. How many of them have been put to shameful deaths? And besides, you count his service better than mine? Whereas he never yet came from the place where he is to deliver any that served him out of their hands. What's he saying? Look at all the Christian people, Christian, that God has allowed to be killed, to be beheaded, to be eaten by lions, to have their skin ripped off their backs, to be shot with arrows, to be crucified upside down. And Apollyon says, but as for me, how many times, as all the world very well knows, have I delivered, either by power or fraud, those that have faithfully served me from him and his, though taken by them? And so will I deliver thee. The Christian's answer is beautiful. Let this ring in your hearts. He says, his forbearing at present to deliver them is on purpose to test their love, whether they will cleave to him to the end. And as for the ill end that thou sayest they come to, that is most glorious on their account. For present deliverance they do not much expect it, for they stay for their glory, and they shall have it when their prince comes in his, and the glory of the angels. Why does God often let us go all the way even to a shameful death? Test us. To try us. Will we cleave to him to the end? Will we believe the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13? No matter what, he is faithful. Even if the hungry lions are coming towards me and my family, can I still say God is faithful? Such will have a better resurrection, the book of Hebrews says. God is always faithful. What's Christian's response to the horrible trials, the horrible deaths, and the great hardship that God's people often meet with in this life for their faith? It's all part of God's purpose. It's all part of God's plan. He tells the demon his refusal to come down from heaven and to pull them out of the Colosseum, to pull them out of prison, it's on purpose. It's all part of his plan to try them, to test them, to see if they will cleave to him and to his faithfulness. And so I say to all of us, if the darkness is closing in and the future looks uncertain, remember that God is faithful. It's a promise you can always believe. He is with you. He is with you. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot contradict his own character. Those that he has promised to save, he will not let them go. When we walk through the fire, through the water, he will be with us. We will not be burned. We will not drown. Whatever the trial, whatever the temptation, count on it, believe it. No matter what the situation, God is faithful. And what is the promise in our specific text this morning? Look at the next phrase. Who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able. It's a beautiful truth for us to recognize God knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows what you are able, and he promises he won't test you beyond that. You will not receive a temptation that in Christ you cannot overcome. You will not have a trial that in God's faithfulness you cannot stand under. Remember, Jesus said that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But those days will come, won't they? Maybe you're in them now. Or they are coming if you haven't experienced them yet. Those days will come as they did for Jeremiah, as they did for the prophet Habakkuk. When we look around us at the wasteland of our lives, at the wasteland of our dreams, at the messes we have made because of our sin, or the messes that have been made in our lives because of the sins of others. And in those days we cry out to God in sadness and fear, and even at times in hopelessness. Lord, why? Why do you cast me off? Why do you cause me grief? Why has your compassion left me? Why am I afflicted like this? Lord, why do you make me look at violence and injustice and perversion and filth and the darkness of my own doubt and my own wickedness? Why are you doing this to me? Jeremiah was a man tested just like this. In fact, he's known to history as the weeping prophet. He was given a calling and a ministry. He was promised ahead of time. By God, nobody would listen to. He was told, I have a message for you. I'm going to put my words in your mouth, Jeremiah. No one's going to hear you. He was persecuted by being thrown down into a well, and pretty much everyone hated the guy. The guy didn't have any friends except one guy, Ebed-Melech, the guy who put the rope down and pulled him out of the well that one time. Other than that, Jeremiah was all by himself. And after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and the temple razed to the ground, Jeremiah was left to sit there and look at the smoke rising and the burned down city and just sit there looking at it. And he wrote his great book of Lamentations, those five chapters right at the end of, after the book of Jeremiah, which contain truly some of the bitterest expressions of sorrow ever written by human hands. When you feel sad and hopeless, read the book of Lamentations and look at a man whose heart was shattered. You want to see a biblical example of depression? Jeremiah would be the one in his book of Lamentations. And also the prophet Habakkuk would be another one. But in Lamentations chapter 3, notice what causes the small glimmer of hope in the midst of Jeremiah's incredible suffering and anxiety. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21, after verse after verse after verse after verse of sorrow, he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Can you hear the hymn that we sing? "Great is your faithfulness, O Lord." In verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Let us remember and live believing this great truth. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and nothing you or I ever experience will be more than we are able. It will never completely consume us. This is a great truth for us to know, to always remember. He knows what you're able, and he's promised not to make it more than that. I can be assured that no matter what happens, it will not completely break me. God will not allow it to happen. We might be a bruised reed, but we will not break. We may be a glowing ember, but God will not extinguish us. Trust in him to be faithful to that all your life. Point three this morning, I've called it a way of escape. Look at the last phrase of the verse. "But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." At first glance, that looks a little bit paradoxical, doesn't it? If we are given a way of escape and take it, why would we need to continue to bear it? Recall at the beginning I pointed out that the term translated temptation, that Greek word peirasmos, is rightly translated as temptation and as trial. And there's commentators who believe, and I agree with them, that he's referring to both things, temptations and to trials. And I think that the reason this is worded this way is because temptations, we will have a way of escape, and trials, we'll be able to bear. It's both things. Now, how does that happen? How are we able to bear those things? How are we able to bear our trials? How are we able to escape temptations? I'd like to give you several ways that God will do this. Prayer is one. How many times when we are tempted do we fail to call upon the Lord? "God, I can feel it coming. I can feel the temptation in me. Help! Help me not go this direction. I don't want to do this." A special passage of Scripture. Being able to recite it from memory. Seeking help from your elders. That's what we're here for. You have a besetting sin in your life? I'll put it on a piece of paper and pray for it every single day. And pray that God will help you overcome it. All the elders would do that. The deacons would do that. Your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church would do that. Another way, getting rid of things that cause you to stumble. There's something in your life that causes you to stumble. Get rid of it. Your hand, your eye, cut them off. Pluck it out. Throw it into the fire. Get rid of it. Severing certain relationships with certain people in your life. Maybe there's people that are dragging you down who are a bad influence. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. For bad company corrupts good morals." Don't think, "Oh, no, no, I'm a witness. I'm a testimony." If your closest companions in life are wicked servants of the devil, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Another way, no longer watching certain things. No longer listening to certain music. No longer listening to certain kinds of things. Certain promises of Scripture, fellowship with friends and other believers. I can tell you, the Word of God tells us, tells men in particular. In Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, and rages against all wise judgment. You can't live life by yourself. Don't be a loner. You need friends. Reach out to somebody in your church. Make friends with someone that you can talk about spiritual things with, that you can talk about your struggles with. We need one another. Two are better than one, for if one falls down, the other can lift them back up. We need friends. We need to have two-way discipling relationships with one another. All these things can be the things that enable us to bear up and to escape those moments of greatest temptation. But no matter what we face in our Christian lives, it is never the case that it is more than we can bear. Let us always remember that. That's God's promise. God tries us. God allows us to be tempted. He himself does not ever tempt us, but he allows us to be tempted. God does not desire us to be overwhelmed by temptation or to be overwhelmed by trials. They are always regulated by his gracious, wise, and good plan to make us more like Christ in this life, and they are regulated by his knowledge of our ability. He won't make it worse than we're able. So let's close this morning's sermon by taking a few moments to consider the agony in the extremity of Jesus' temptations and his trials. The Word of God promises us that our temptations and trials are common to other men and that we do not experience anything that is not common to all of fallen humanity. But when we speak of the temptations and the trials of Christ, we are entering upon holy ground. The severity and the horror of what he experienced is common to no one. Common to no one but him. And not one of us could ever have withstood his trials or his temptations. No one here could survive a 40-day fast to begin with. And if we were physically and spiritually drained on that level and then faced with the most desirable things that we want in life, we would be no match for those things. We often speak of our moments of weakness. For example, men often confess to being subject to great temptations when they are on the road, far from home with no accountability, and are physically and mentally drained from work and from jet lag and so on and so forth. These are moments when our guard is down and temptations are fierce. But for Jesus, being sinless and morally perfect at every moment of his existence, he would have had a sensitivity to temptation to sin that's entirely unknown to us. You see, sin has been a part of our constituent nature from the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb. We don't know a world without sin. I don't know what it's like to be sinlessly perfect. It's not part of my experience, and it never will be until I'm glorified in heaven. But the Lord Jesus was holy and unstained by sin at every moment. To be brought to a condition near physical starvation and then hit with the prospect of failing to trust the Father to sustain his life by commanding stones to become bread, the mere prospect of sin would have been painful to him in a way unknown to us. Because of his moral perfection, everything about dwelling in a world ravaged by sin would have had a profoundly hard effect on him in a way unknown to us. But truly, the greatest trial that Jesus faced was undergoing the full wrath of God at the cross. And let us never forget that horrible agony. Let us never forget the sweat mixed with blood. And let us never forget that Jesus, after he fell on his face to the ground, prayed in agony, with blood mixed with sweat rolling down his face, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I bought a bunch of copies of a real thin little paperback book called The Cross He Bore. Get that book. Read it to your family. It is fantastic. And there's a section of that little book that Leahy calls The Awful Silence. And it's about God's response to Jesus' request. "Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Can I have a way of escape from this trial?" The awful silence. Leahy wrote, quote, "Again and again the Savior casts himself on the Father's bosom in earnest supplication, but there is no answer to his anguished cry. Heaven remains silent. He rises and falls, rises and falls, but it seems almost as if God were thrusting him away. For the moment, the door of his father's house remains fast closed despite his repeated knocking. No father meets him with outstretched arms, and so he learns that there is no other way. And in fact, I would add, with every second that passed by, the horror of that cup became more and more and more bitter to him, more and more terrible, more and more painful and pronounced to him. Leahy also wrote, quote, "Was the father indifferent to the son's passionate pleadings in Gethsemane? Did he ever for a moment cease to be well pleased with him? Far from it. The writer to the Hebrews assures us that the Savior was heard because of his reverence. Never for a moment did Christ falter in his obedience. Never did he cease to love his Father. Never did he cease to trust his Father. Never did he doubt his Father's justice. Love and justice are in perfect balance in Gethsemane. There could be no turning away from the commission his Father had given him. Therefore, his obedience was total and unwavering." But in that moment of unspeakable heartache and sadness, Jesus prayed from his heart, "Is there a way out? Is there any other way?" And the answer, stone cold silence. That's why Jesus adds, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Think of it, brothers and sisters. Think of it. God promises you and I a way out of every temptation and every trial. It will not be more than we can bear, and there's always a way of escape that we may bear the trial, that we may escape the temptation. Every single time, God is faithful to us, every time. But the one time the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, asks for a way out, it is not possible for him. We are never tempted or tried beyond what we can bear, but Jesus would be crushed, stricken, smitten, and afflicted directly by the unrestrained wrath of the infinite, holy God of the universe. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God's love for us is not based on our performance, praise God. It's not based upon how well we deal with temptation, praise God. It's not based upon how well we bear our trials, bless God too. God's love is based upon the perfect and finished work of Jesus on our behalf. And he suffered that agony, and he got no answer to that prayer because we fail with our temptations. Because we don't bear our trials the way we should. We grumble and complain and say, "Woe is me. God doesn't know what he's doing." That's why Jesus got no answer. And that's why he was nailed to the cross and died there willingly. What ought our response to this great salvation be? Well, it ought to be a lot more than it is. We will never be overwhelmed by being given a temptation or trial that we cannot bear, that God will not give us a way to escape and a way to bear up under. But Jesus was overwhelmed by the wrath of God that should have fallen on us. He was given a way of escape in order that God would be able to offer us one. Why, oh why, do we not take it? Every time we're tempted, isn't that sad? We think about the Christian life that we lived, the ways that we sinned this past week. There was a way of escape to every single sin we committed this week. We did not take it. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 1, in closing, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Why do we want to please him? Gratitude. Thankfulness. We're not trying to save ourselves. He saved us by what Jesus did. But our response is to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. And remember, as much as God warned the Corinthian church and warns us not to imitate the idolatrous ways and to remember the ways in which God chastened his people, no temptation has overtaken you. No trial has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation or trial will also make the way of escape that you and I may be able to bear it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for revealing these great truths to us in your holy word, that the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, gave us this tremendous word of encouragement, that our temptations and trials are not special or unique to us, but they're common to humanity, and that you know us perfectly, intimately. You don't allow us to face or deal with more than we are able, but you always give us a way of escaping our temptations and a way of bearing our trials. Lord, help us to live in the light of those great promises, but to remember when we do sin, when we do fail our temptations, when we do fail to bear the trials that you send to us in your providence, that Jesus Christ withstood every temptation that we are tempted with and yet was sinless, that he bore trials the likes of which are incomprehensible to us and bore them perfectly and righteously in our place. Fix our minds and our thoughts on him that we might find that way of escape that you promise us. In Jesus' name, amen.